Mijn vriendje ben. We turn again to read of Paul's journeyings as he heads towards Jerusalem, and it's Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 from verse 1. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto. I know some people want to pronounce this place Kos. I think Kuz. And the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered that is sighted Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and returned home again. And when we had finished our course in Tyre, we came to Ptolemy and saluted the brethren, and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the 7, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Then went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews that are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have 4 men which have a vow in them. Take them, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which we believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with them in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came under the chief captain of the band, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating on Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Then he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people after him, crying away with him. As Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. When he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, and beckoned with the hand unto the people, and when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, say. It's a classic cliffhanger, isn't it? I don't know. Well, I suppose I could read the chapter myself next week, but we'll have to wait for next week for what he said. It gets quite exciting here, doesn't it? Oh dear me, really, some real action in this. It's interesting, they cry away with him, and of course as soon as you read that, you think that's what they cried about the Lord himself. He's back in Jerusalem, where the Lord was crucified, and they're crying away with him. Well, let's try and learn some lessons as Paul takes his way to Jerusalem. Now, some of the lessons will just reinforce some of the things we saw last week. For example, early on in the chapter, in verse number 4, when it's describing his travels, as he's already landed at Tyre, it says, finding disciples. And you know, that's the kind of phrase, you just come across it, and doesn't it just stand out, and finding disciples. Now, the sense of the finding isn't just as they're walking through the shops, they suddenly see people that they seem to somehow recognise as disciples, however they would have done that, I'm not too sure. But the implication of the word is that they sought out disciples. So here they are on their travels, they're moving to Jerusalem, but evidently as the stopping places, their chief concern isn't just to find the best restaurants, but their chief concern is to find fellow believers. Isn't that interesting? Don't you think it is one of the loveliest things, if you do go away on holiday to other places, to have fellowship with believers in other places? I know sometimes you might go to some places and you know they're world famous places of interest, and the key thing that you're going to see is whatever world famous place of interest you want to see. But it's lovely when you go on holiday just to find the assembly of believers and seek their fellowship with them. Perhaps they don't speak our language. Well, we can forgive them for that. But at least even to be amongst fellow believers is always an encouragement. And maybe sometimes they don't do things exactly as we might like them to do, but there again, it's always encouraging to find people who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. So that would be encouragement to us, I think, to try to seek out believers wherever we are, and as far as possible, maybe to plan our travels so that we meet with believers, and especially, of course, as we thought last week, in the first day of the week. Now, it doesn't mention the first day of the week here in our reading tonight, but it does mention 7 days. And again, I just can't help but think, why 7 days? Why pause for 7 days? Well, maybe it was again to ensure that they didn't meet with the disciples on the first day of the week to break bread. It may have been, it doesn't explicitly say, I know, but it is interesting that they waited there 7 days. And while they're waiting there in verse 4, Paul gets a warning. There's some little phrases in the Acts which I certainly would find difficult to explain, and we have one of them in verse 4. It says, who said to Paul, through the Spirit. And what sense it actually means they said through the Spirit, I really don't know. All I can suggest is at least the Spirit gave them this information to impart to Paul. And in New Testament times, that could sometimes specifically come through local prophets, because the gift of prophecy included the reception of revelation about specific people and places and events. That gift, of course, doesn't exist today. But it certainly came from the Spirit, and what they're given to say in verse 4 is a warning that they should not, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now he still does go up to Jerusalem. So you might find, or you might think to yourself, well, is this Paul disobeying the Spirit of God? Because that would be really odd if he did. What we maybe have got to think about is, what does it really mean when you say to somebody that they should not do this? There are at least two important senses. You can say to somebody, you should not do that. And you mean they shouldn't do something because you believe it's wrong. And so they shouldn't do it. But then there's another situation where you might say to somebody, well, you shouldn't do that. Not because it's wrong, but because you know what they're thinking of doing is difficult and is dangerous and could lead them into difficulties. Now again, it doesn't expressly state in what sense this is said. So maybe the Spirit, you see, is giving to Paul the warning. And I think I've called it a warning. I have in the notes here. They're giving him a warning. Look, if you go on, you're going to meet difficulties. That he should not go up to Jerusalem. Well, that warning is given. And of course, he gets a few warnings of this journey up to Jerusalem. He departs then, or his party departs in verse number 5. And there we have, as we saw last week, at the end of last week's chapter, in fact, another example of a Christian parting. Again, there's a shore that's handy. So they kneel down on the shore, and they pray, and the women and the children are all there. So it's lovely to see that, and again, they pray. So again, it's lovely to see how there's this such fellow feeling and such spiritual, true spiritual emotion between believers as they bid farewell. There was a sister in our assembly who we were saying farewell to her last night. She's not going away for long, but she's going to Australia, the last side of the world. And she's a great sister, she's got a great spirit in her, and she's not really as well now as she used to be. And in some senses, I suppose, we're a wee bit concerned, but she's away for 4 weeks, so we were bidding her farewell last night. We didn't do it, although I did say to the presenter who's standing beside me, maybe you should strike up, God be with you till we meet again. We used to do that, so I think I mentioned last week, but we didn't. But anyway, it's nice to have fellowship with believers as they move on and to show our concern and sympathy with them. So another example of a Christian parting in verse 5. And then what he finds emphasised in verse 6 is the fact that there is different spheres of service. As we follow Paul in particular in the later part of the Acts of the Apostles, we are following someone who obviously by God was called to an itinerant form of service. He moved about from place to place. One of the principles you'll have seen is, of course, that he always came back to his commending assembly and reported to them. But he did move about. That was not the order for the majority of Christians. The majority of Christians did, as you read at the end of verse 6, where it says, they returned home again. And that is the responsibility of, I would think, the vast majority of believers, not to be going about the place, but to remain at home, where God has placed us. He does call some to move about, whether it's one country or a variety of countries, but it's the exception rather than the rule. And so the party that's travelling moves away, and the believers return home again to serve the Lord there. So now we come to Ptolemy in verse 7, and again he meets Christians and he salutes them. But he only stays there one day, so he moves on, so he must be able to get somewhere else for the breaking of bread meeting. He doesn't need to stay there for 7 days. So they move on into verse 8, this is now, and they come to Caesarea. And here they come to meet a man that you've met before in the Acts of the Apostles, of course, Philip the Evangelist, which was one of the seven. Now there's two points about Philip. First, I'll take the second thing first. When it says one of the seven, that is referring you back to Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven deacons or servants that were selected to deal with the needs of the widows in the daily distribution, the practical work back there in Acts chapter 6. So that's what it means when it says he was one of those seven servants chosen for that particular service. But then he is called Philip the Evangelist. Now one of the most interesting things about the New Testament is how rare is that word evangelist. So I don't know, it's only used three times. Only three times. It's used here, Philip the Evangelist. It's used in Ephesians when it refers to the gift of the evangelist. And Paul uses it to Timothy when he says to him to do the work of an evangelist. Now, that last reference is very useful because those of us who know we're not evangelists, God hasn't called us as such or fitted us as such, yet we're often encouraged by that phrase to still try and do the work of an evangelist. And of course, again, one of the things you have noted in the Acts already is that the gifted people like Paul had assistants, like John Mark. Oh, it was a reissue of John Mark, of course, but he was an assistant, and Paul had others who labored with him in the gospel. So if you're not an evangelist in the sense that you know God has not so called you or fitted you, then you can at least try and do the work of an evangelist, and you can also help those whom God has called to be evangelists. That's a very, very important service. Can I just say, very important service for sisters to fulfill. Remember, Paul speaks about the women who labored with them. Now, the women didn't do the public preaching, but we all know how important it is that when you go out there into this world, there's a mix of men and women. It looks very strange if it's only men who are doing something, and of course, to speak personally to women, it's far much better if women do that. So it's good to have a mix in evangelistic enterprise. So we might not be evangelists as such, because certainly by the usage of the term in the New Testament, it's a pretty rare gift, but we can at least try and do the work of an evangelist and seek to give those who are help. So in verse 8, we're reminded of this man, Philip, and of course you've read of him back in Acts 6, and also in the work he did in Samaria and elsewhere with the Ethiopian eunuch, of course. In verse 9, we learn that this man has, now should I call them spinsters? That is a very unpopular term today, so I probably shouldn't. He's got four daughters who are not married, okay? And they're there with him, and it would appear that they're still at home with him. And then it tells us about these four daughters that they did prophesy. Now, in one sense, this isn't an issue for us today, because we don't have prophets at all today. Remember Ephesians 2 verse 20, that very important verse about built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the foundation is the people. And that's made very clear because the chief cornerstone is a person. That's the Lord Jesus. So in the, to be consistent in the metaphoric usage of those terms, the apostles and the prophets, the foundation are the people. Once they died, they were never replaced. There's no such thing as apostolic succession or prophetic succession in the New Testament. So in one sense, this isn't an issue for us today, but, and I must posit this, but some people will use this. Now, it's very odd the way some people use what you might call isolated scriptures. Later in the New Testament, the issue of who should publicly take part in a local assembly is dealt with very clearly and plainly. Your key chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, to me, the verses there are strikingly clear that women are not allowed to publicly speak in local assembly gatherings. Now, I think the language is clear. But this verse is used by some to contradict that. Now, I'd hardly believe me saying that if it wasn't for the fact, maybe about, well, I don't know, 30 years ago, a man stood outside a gospel hall and argued with me on the basis of this verse and said, oh, women must be allowed to take part in church gatherings somehow, because look, that Philip had four daughters which prophesied. So the suggestion was made, which clearly contradicted 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, and of course in verse 9 there's no reference whatsoever to church gatherings. No reference whatsoever. So you never interpret one verse in a way which contradicts other verses which are perfectly plain. The simple understanding of verse 9 is that these girls prophesied in their home or in the street or speaking to individuals, but certainly there's no justification at all for saying, well, women should be allowed to speak in the church because of this verse. So you've got to be careful with the New Testament that you don't just suddenly use a verse that contradicts clear teaching elsewhere to suit your own ends. A basic rule of Bible interpretation is that verses which are clear, that their interpretation must also govern other verses which perhaps are not so clear. The clear always governs something which is perhaps not so clear, or in this case doesn't even make any reference at all to the situation where they did that. So that's this man with his four daughters. One might then ask, well, why is it mentioned? Well, it's mentioned because of the immediate contrast that he has, that you're given. Paul needs to be told again about what's going to happen to him at Jerusalem. A prophecy is needed, because, you know, by prophecy it's saying things that are going to happen in the future about people's circumstances in the New Testament context of prophet. And here's the contrast, and here's the point. God doesn't use these girls to speak to Paul. He He brings a man. He brings a man from Judea. A friend that I mentioned last week, because I think he's got a great name, Agabus. Whether he comes from us or not, I don't know. But he comes down from Judea. So isn't this a big point? In order to instruct the Apostle Paul, none of the four girls, the four women, are used. A man is brought in. And that emphasises again, of course, even outside a church context, the particular authority that God has given to males in his service. And so, verse 10, the daughters aren't used to give this message to Paul. And here we come to some of the drama of the chapter, because this man, he doesn't just say it with plain words. And usually in the New Testament, the messages are simply conveyed by plain words. The gospel, you'll have noticed that. The gospel is just conveyed by plain speaking, ordinary speaking. That is the main method of telling others of the Lord Jesus. But this man's a dramatist, so what does he do? He grabs Paul's girdle or belt, I suppose, of some kind, and he binds his hands and his feet with it. So it's a visual aid. This is what's going to happen to you. And he says, the Spirit has said this. Again, it is interesting what you have in verses 11 to 13. There is not a command against Paul going. It is again a warning to Paul, this is what's going to happen. And what you have in verse 13 is, of course, Paul's resolution in the face of predicted danger. Now, Paul very clearly has it in his mind to go to Jerusalem. Why exactly he had that in his mind, I must admit, I'm not 100% sure at all, so I'll just leave that with you. But he evidently has it very clear in his mind that he has to go to Jerusalem. And having set that as a determinate resolution, he's not going to let prophecies about dangers dissuade him. I mean, other people are beseeching him there in verse 12. Both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Well, I suppose in a little sense it introduces the practical idea of what puts us off doing what we know we should be doing in the service of the Lord. I mean, in Christian life you're going to have people who discourage you. And I'm not saying these people were acting wrongly. I'm just, let's to just take a wee practical lesson out of it. There will be events in life which discourage you from serving God and doing the things that you know you ought to be doing. How much is it going to take to divert us from the pathway that we know is of the Lord and which we ought to follow in his service? Paul at least gives us a great example of being steadfast. He set it in his heart and mind to go to Jerusalem, and even though they're prophesying to him that he's going to hit real danger, there's definite danger ahead, he's not going to turn back. And look what he says in verse 13, the type of circumstance that's unlikely to apply to us, but Paul says he's ready not only to be bound, but also to die. So he's very clear that the service of the Lord Jesus is more important than his life. Notice how he does use the term the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's always lovely, I think, when you read that, for the name of the Lord Jesus. So that is Paul's endeavour, that is Paul's ambition, and in that sense I'm sure he's an example to us all. That we do the things we know we ought to do, and even though it might be difficult at times, be not turned aside from the pathway that we should follow. I find it interesting, verse 14, these dear saints try to do their best to persuade him, but notice that there comes a time when they stop. You know, there's a worldly phrase that talks about keep batting your head off a brick wall or something like that. Well, it's not exactly that circumstance, but it is a piece of advice, you see. There's sometimes you can say things to somebody for so long, it's wisdom to know, well, there's no point in saying things any further. So there comes a point when they cease, and they leave it with the Lord. Verse 14, the will of the Lord be done. And that's a good example too, just to leave things entirely with the Lord. And so they move on. You notice that instead of their carriages picking them up, they pick up their carriages. You learn a lot from the Authorised Version, you know. That for carriages sounds a very old-fashioned word. I remember when I first started in professional life, in a completely different job than what I'm in just now, you got this invitation to the annual dinner dance, to which I didn't go. Anyway, we got the invitation. It was in a beautiful card, you know, and I forget, it was in a big posh hotel in Glasgow, and the thing I remember of it was it said, carriages at 1 a.m. you know. So carriages turned into cars, of course, and into motorised carriages turned into motor cars. And so we still have the word in the English language, it's just that you don't normally use the whole term. In those days, carriages referred to the things that the carriage, you know, their luggage, that's what it is. So they pick up their luggage and off they go to Jerusalem. And here we come to Jerusalem now, they're going to lodge with an old disciple, isn't that? They don't seek out a posh hotel, isn't that? Insane? Well, maybe they don't have posh hotels, but they don't go to a posh hotel. They are prepared to lodge with an old disciple. So that's lovely, fellowship again with saints. And then it's lovely in verse 17, when they come to Jerusalem, the brethren receive us gladly. Remember that great word about receiving in the New Testament, it's about a welcome. You have to receive one another, even although you're in fellowship with one another. Because there's to be that constant spirit of welcome, that you really are happy to be with one another when you come together. It's a lovely idea, the New Testament idea of reception. It's about welcoming each other to our hearts as we meet together. And so they get a great welcome in verse 17. And then the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. This is verse 18, and all the elders were present. Well, I don't have to say too much about James, I'm sure, because you've already met him, haven't you? This is a very similar type reference, however, to what we had back in verse 9. From verse 9, some people foolishly try to build the myth that women should take part in assembly gatherings. Totally foolish. From verse 18, and also back in chapter number 15, where you've met James already, some people would try to say that a church should have a minister, or indeed a bishop. By Christian tradition, James is deemed to be the first bishop of Jerusalem. Now, we saw last week that an assembly has a plurality of overseers. That's the word that somewhere else is translated bishop in the Authorised Version. By the way, the reason why you get the word bishop in the Authorised Version is that the translators were using the technical language of the Church of England as it was at that time. It was the ecclesiastical language that they used in certain parts of the New Testament, which can be a wee bit misleading. So, we've seen from chapter 20 that a local assembly, as at Ephesus, doesn't have one overseer or one bishop, but a plurality of overseers. So again, people, reading verse 28 of chapter 20, where clearly it's a plurality, then contradict it by saying, well, James is the bishop of this church. Now, I simply understand James here to be James, the Lord's half-brother. Now, unfortunately, although one probably shouldn't say this about the inspired scripture, but Luke doesn't tell us who he means by James, and there's quite a lot of Jameses in the New Testament. It's a bit like Glasgow, there's a lot of Jimmies in Glasgow, but you've got a lot of Jameses in the New Testament. Well, you certainly know it's not the James who got killed back in chapter 12, and I don't think it's James the Less. It is James, the Lord's half-brother. And my solution to the situation about James is quite simply this, that he had a prominent position because of his relationship with the Lord, perhaps, but because also he seems to have been regarded as an apostle. Now, this is based on Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul says, but other of the apostles, save that, saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. I wouldn't have thought to call James an apostle because he wasn't one of the 11. But Paul refers to him, or the language implies in Galatians 1:19, other of the apostles, saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So he seems to have been regarded as an apostle. So my answer as to why is James singled out is simply because he was so regarded as an apostle. Otherwise, the people there are, guess what, a plurality of elders. And all the elders were present. And there is not one of these elders distinguished in any way, either as the teaching elder or the leading brother or the pastor or the minister or whatever. So that's how I understand James. Again, to take the references to James and to try to build on them, authority for one-man ministry or anything like it, I think is wrong because it's built on assumptions to begin with and it clearly contradicts other scriptures which do not allow one-man ministry in any shape or form. There's no succession to James and he's not replaced by a pastor or anything like that. What continues? Our elders. And of course, it was also from chapter 20. Oh, I beg your pardon, as you saw from chapter 13 a few weeks ago, a plurality of teachers as well in a local assembly. So plurality is the key, you see, for local assemblies. Plurality is the key. Now, from verse 19, we learn that the work of Paul is the work of God. Now, you've met this idea before. Barnabas, in earlier chapters, speaks of things this way. He declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, this is very important language. He declared what things God had wrought. Now, this is a key thing. Paul is a very special person, of course. He's very specially gifted. He's got a very special mission. But when things happen, it's still what God does and not what Paul does. And that is the same today. We're very pleased when we hear of certain men being used in the service of God to bring many people to salvation. But they, I'm sure, will be the first to say, well, it's not me, it's God. And that's the principle. It's things that God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, Paul did the work, of course, by his service. He did the work. And, of course, what's so glad for us to read in verse 19 is that it's Gentiles getting bliss. This is one of the happy things for us in the Acts, isn't it? That the gospel comes out to us Gentiles. It was back in chapter 13, wasn't it, when Paul says, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And we sort of give a wee cheer. That's great. We're going to get this blessing now. That's really neat. So, as a result of this, see what happens now in verse 20? They glorified the Lord. Now, that's really good. When we hear of, well, what would you call it? Success? I don't know if that's the right word. But when you hear of blessing in the service of God, when you hear of sinners being saved, when you hear of saints being encouraged, when you hear of progress being made, what's the consequence? It should be worship to God. They glorified the Lord. They didn't make Paul a big celebrity and give him special treatment, really. No, they didn't do that. They glorified the Lord. Now, Paul's obviously at the judgment seat going to get properly rewarded by the Lord for all that he did. And he did a lot and he suffered a lot, and we know that. And we respect him for it. But it's the Lord who's glorified. So when we hear, and we do hear of things that are happening, you know, in that way today, perhaps not so much in our own country. We hear it now and there in our own country. Of course, God is working. He's still working. We hear of lovely things happening in other countries. And that's a great encouragement. And we should be praising God for it. Now, we come to verses 20 through to 26. Now, this brings us to a very interesting and to some extent a wee bit difficult part of the story of Paul. There are one or two issues with Paul in the Acts of the Apostles which make us wonder a wee bit about things. There's an issue, you see. There's an issue to do with Jewish practice. Now, that is a big issue in the New Testament. And it's a very understandable issue. There's two very important letters later in the New Testament written to deal with the issue that Jewish people face as a result of turning to Christ. The major epistle of this, of course, is the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, we learn an awful lot from the Epistle to the Hebrews, but remember, primarily it is written to Hebrew Christians, and it's written to persuade them that it is right for them to abandon their heritage in Judaism and move across entirely to what we call Christianity. Now, that must have been difficult for them, because they knew that what they had in Judaism had come from God. And they've been told that they must abandon it, they must leave it. But that's what you have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. You've got the ministry that's given there to show that Christ is infinitely and absolutely superior to all there was in Judaism. Galatians is another important epistle on this ground, not coming from the same perspective of the Hebrews, but it's to warn against going back to Judaistic practices. And frankly, Galatians is a very useful letter to us today, because a lot of what you find in Roman Catholic theology really is dealt with in the Galatian epistle. Anyway, these are two great letters further on. But it is a big issue. Judaistic practices. God would have had his people, when they trusted Christ, have done with Judaism. But here in this chapter, we find that people haven't had done with Judaism, because he says that they're all zealous of the law in verse 20. And they've been told that Paul was saying to the Gentiles that they shouldn't be circumcised or to walk after Jewish customs. Quite right too. But this seemed to cause a problem for them. I think we can perhaps understand this situation. this difficulty that Jewish people had at this time? Should we really leave everything that we've been brought up with to hold as dear and sacred? Now, it is an issue, and it seems to be that Paul wasn't going to be received as well as he could be received because of this. So what the suggestion is that's given to Paul in these verses is that he should align themselves with some Jews in their Judaistic practices to make out as if, well, he's not wholly condemning everything that's, you know, connected with Judaism. And you find the Apostle Paul complying and with that suggestion and joining in with these, four men who were involved in the Nazarite vow scenario. And you read about that back in the book of Numbers. And it's the purification stage of that vow that's going on. And so Paul in verse 26 associates himself with these men. Now what it appears to be is an attempt to pacify the Jews through Paul's participation in these purification rites. And of course, because of what Paul himself writes in the Epistle to the Galatians in particular and elsewhere, he says, well, what's he doing getting involved with this? Well, one approach is to say that this is an example of what he also writes about when he writes to the Corinthians. When he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, having said, I made myself servant unto all that I may gain the more, he goes on to say, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. So you could say that this is an example of what he says there in 1 Corinthians 9, knowing, of course, that these purification rites are utterly meaningless now anyway, that they have in themselves no validity and they pose no danger. I must admit, I am of the school of thought that is very reluctant, extremely reluctant, ever to suggest that Paul made a mistake. And my reason for that is quite simply that elsewhere he writes that he's, you know, he is an example. Inasmuch as he's a follower of Christ, of course he does qualify. I'm very reluctant to say that Paul ever made a mistake. However, I think we simply can say, as a matter of fact, about this, that even though he be doing this on the principle of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, it didn't work. It just didn't work at all. Because once you leave the verse 26 and come into verse 27, you know, that's when the real crisis starts. That's when the real commotion begins here. That's when there's this great outcry begins. The great outcry against the Apostle Paul. And they're very clear. So it didn't work. It didn't work. Now, we might think to ourselves, well, what's the relevance of this type of things for us today? We're unlikely to meet anything like this. There might be some situations where a similar type thing applies. I'm thinking, for example, of a young Christian couple, and they're both soundly saved, and they get married, and they have a child. But although they're both saved, their parents aren't saved. And maybe one of them, or both of them, the respective parents are very staunch members of, let's just say for want of an example, the Church of Scotland. Now, as we know, I certainly know members of the Church of Scotland who sadly aren't believers in the Lord Jesus, but are very strong in the traditions of that organisation, one of which is, of course, kissing. So the grandparents of this child might say to their daughter or son-in-law, whatever, they might say, well, now you've got this baby, you must get the baby christened. And the young couple might say, well, we're actually believers in the Lord Jesus, and we believe that it's only adults that get baptised after the professed faith in the Lord Jesus, so we're not going to go through this. But the parents might say, or they might express that if they didn't get their child christened, they'd be, oh, wholly and totally offended. Now, that's a real problem for that young couple, isn't it? On the one hand, they might argue, following this, well, look, we know that christening, frankly, doesn't matter at all. You know, you wet a child's head, it doesn't do a thing, so what's the problem going through with this? And there's another side to that type of argument. To go through with that might give credence to the false belief that the parents or the grandparents have about that ritual. And of course, those who know the doctrine of the Church of Scotland know that the doctrine is that a baby who gets christened becomes an inheritor of eternal life. That is what the official doctrine is. I know a lot of Church of Scotland people probably don't realise that, but that is the official doctrine. of the Church of Scotland about that matter. So there's a quandary. Should you do something to kind of pacify, not give offence, or should you take a stand and say, no, we believe there's no meaning to that right, there's no purpose in it whatsoever, we'll certainly commend our child to God, our child will be preserved by God in fullness of time, come to faith in the Lord Jesus, we'll pray for our child, but we're not going through that type of ritual. Well, I suppose you might be encouraged by this passage to the extent that it didn't work anyway. And you might find that to do something just for the sake of pacifying people, or just for the sake of not giving offence, might at the end of the day not produce anything good. It might be more beneficial to take the stand, that these people might realise that your convictions are real and are based in the Word of God. Now, I just say that by way of suggestion. It's not really an exposition of this section, but it's obviously that kind of area of behaviour which is not easy to decide exactly what to do. As I say, I would never say I don't think that Paul made a mistake, but it didn't work. That's certainly a fact. And so you've got the outcry against the apostle. And of course, as part and parcel of that outcry, there's misinformation. They assume that this chap Trophimus was brought into the temple by Paul. So there's misinformation because the whole city suddenly, and it's amazing how quickly this kind of opposition, you know, how it's stirred up. Those of you who preach in the open air in particular know that it doesn't take long to stir up people. You know, it's one thing that's amazing about the gospel. It hardly takes nanoseconds to get a reaction from some people when you preach the gospel, either when you say it individually or if you're shouting it out in the open air. People hardly need to know, you know, more than a couple of words of what you're about to know what you're about and to express their disdain or their mockery or their opposition. So it suddenly arises. And Paul suddenly faces, you know, the threat that he's been told about. And it gets very severe, of course. And eventually it's down to, I suppose you could say, the civil authorities to step in. Now, as believers, in one sense, we're quite glad for the civil authorities. And the authorities, or the police authority in our case, I mean, that is of God. God has established the authority to maintain law and order. And that is the first duty of government, is to maintain law and order in their country and to preserve the safety of its citizens. So Paul has not, there's no miraculous intervention here. One of the interesting things in Acts is to notice the many circumstances where there is no miracle. People love to go on about miracles that don't take place today, and they don't notice sometimes the very ordinary things, where God, of course, is still sovereign. He is still sovereign. I mean, I hope we believe that. We had a bit of an open air in Mary Hill on Sunday afternoon, and you might not know this, but there's two big important football teams in Glasgow, and they were playing on Sunday afternoon. And it's the only time you get a wee bit apprehensive about the open air, because we have it just around the corner from a pub. And especially if one of those two big teams wins the league, the triumphalism is pretty, you know, obvious in these afternoons. And our open air was due to start just half an hour after the match had ended. I must admit, we prayed to God to overrule so that there would be peace. I'm not saying that God supports Rangers, but there was peace, that's all I'm saying. There was peace. Now, if the result had been different, there might not have been such peace. But there was a subdued spirit, shall we say, because of what actually took place. So God, you know, overrules to preserve Paul. I mean, ultimately, Paul isn't going to be preserved. Ultimately, he is going to lose his life for the sake of the gospel. But that time is not yet. And so the soldiers come in. The soldiers even carry him. You know, today we'd be taken away in the squad car for his safety, but he's carried there, and that's when you get the cry, "Away with him." And isn't that so interesting, "Away with him"? How readily that cry comes to their lips. You see, what did Paul learn on the Damascus Road, eh? Thou persecutest me. Persecution of Christians is the persecution of the head in heaven. And here, a Christian, Paul, who's been dramatically changed, of course, is now receiving the same treatment, as it were, as the Lord Jesus himself. And that's the principle for Christians in this world today. The world can't get at Christ. He's seated, glorified, exalted at God's right hand. But the enmity of the world against Christ will be expressed if God allows, as he does in some countries, it will be expressed against his people. And when hatred for Christians is expressed, it's not just hatred for the people who are Christians, it is of course hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, I also find it interesting as you get towards the end of this chapter how Paul defends himself on what you might call natural grounds. Elsewhere he claims Roman citizenship. And here he simply says, he's a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I don't know if that phrase means very much to you, but it was the title of a book written in the 1930s about, oh, Glasgow. I've mentioned Glasgow twice, that's great, isn't it? That city of Glasgow's, I don't necessarily advise you to read the book because it tells a very ugly side of part of Glasgow back in the 20s and the 30s, and it's not too pleasant to read. But no mean city. So was Glasgow, so was Tarsus. And so as a result of Paul, I think you've got to follow Paul's lesson here. You don't just keep silent. You know, he says what can be said. No miraculous intervention, but he says what can be said from a very natural point of view. So, you know, if you are ever involved in public areas of disorder and all the rest of it, you stick to the law, you stick to the facts, and you use what the authorities allow you to use to protect yourself. That's what Paul does. And he's given the opportunity to speak. And this is certainly, at least if not, well, this is at least the second case when Paul beckons with his hands. It doesn't say exactly how he beckoned, whether he was sort of calming them down. Stay calm, people. Whether he was encouraging them to be calm so that he could speak. It is so interesting. There was made a great silence. So there's nothing about this that you would call miraculous, because there's not any non-natural things in evidence, but God is still overruling. And God always is doing that, overruling in the everyday things of life, overruling in the natural things to secure what he wants for his servant. And he wants his servant, of course, to have the opportunity in chapter 22 to tell his testimony. Now, thank you very much for your attention over these 2 weeks. I do trust that you're enjoying the Acts and will continue to enjoy the Acts. I'm very sorry to say it, I don't feel I can stay on this evening. I feel I need to go home a bit earlier tonight. But so I'll take my leave of you. There's not a shore nearby, so we don't have any people nearly on the shore. But I do wish you God's blessing as you continue in your studies and continue in your testimony for Him. Let's just have a little prayer. Our Father, we do thank you tonight for the great variety of scriptures that we find within thy book. And we thank you for the great realism of these chapters as we learn of the development of the gospel, as it spread abroad, as it went out to the Gentile areas, and then again, as the focus of attention with Paul turned on Jerusalem. And we know, God, that he's yet much to suffer and much to pass through. But we just thank thee that it was all part of thy great purpose to move out the gospel, to establish it in Judea and Samaria, but then to move it out towards the furthest parts of the earth. And how we're glad of this tonight, that as Gentiles, that has reached us and saved us by thy grace, and brought us to know the fullness of salvation blessing. And now we are in testimony for thee in a world where thou hast placed us, and we pray for help to be faithful to thee, whether it's in Whitburn or in Glasgow, or wherever thou hast placed us, we pray that thou hast granted us grace to be faithful to thee in our service individually, and also our service together. We thank thee for bringing us together into the fellowship of saints in our local assembly, and we just pray that in our respective local assemblies, we might be granted the strength to shine brightly for thee in this increasingly dark and wicked world. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Thank thee he's at thy right hand in heaven now. And we praise thee that our time and testimony for him is only until he come. And we just pray that thou wouldst keep us faithful to him until he comes to call us home. We ask these things in the Lord Jesus' precious and lovely name.